anybody. I don't think there are a few people.
Yeah. missing a few guys there.
It's the first time I've been back anyway.
We've missed you.
Have you?
Of course.
All
right. Okay, let's make a start. So I thought we would focus actually more on Rosh Hashanah, because as we're 2 weeks before Rosh Hashanah, just a very brief note about the parsha. So the parsha is Parshas Ki Savoy, which has in it the toichacha, the curses. We read the curses twice a year. The curses that will come upon the Jewish people if we don't listen to Hashem, we read them twice a year. We read it one time before Shavuos and one time before Rosh Hashanah, because it's repeated in Devarim. In both instances, we always make an interruption between the Toichacha and the Yomtiv. So we read Parshas B'chukosai, which has in it the curses, 2 weeks before Shavuos, usually, and then Parshas Bamidbar, the actual Shabbos before Shavuos. And here also, we read Parshas Kisavai with the Toichacha, and then next week we read Parshas Nitzavim, which is the week before Rosh Hashanah. The reason why we read the curses at the end of the year, it says that the year should end with all of its curses and begin with all of its blessings. So we sort of like, we end the year off in the literal sense of ending everything that has happened in the past year that is bad, and then hopefully we'll start the year on a new foot, on a more of a sort of a blessing tone. We know the famous idea that actually the curses themselves contain within them many blessings. In fact, they're very high blessings, very lofty blessings, and they need to be sort of hidden and sort of sneaked in, transmitted within the curses. All right, so that's just a note about the parsha. But in general sense, obviously we're coming towards Rosh Hashanah. All of these, it's interesting that all these parshas really sort of get us into the tone of Rosh Hashanah. They're very, a lot of these parshas in Chumash Devarim are very inspirational. There's a lot of mitzvahs also, but there's a lot of sort of musar that Moshe Rabbeinu gives the Jewish people, a lot of inspiration, guidance. So it's all leading up in the spirit of Rosh Hashanah. So I want to do today a general theme about Rosh Hashanah to try to understand what the depth of Rosh Hashanah really is all about. And we're going to do that in the context of a very famous story that we actually read on the first day of Rosh Hashanah in the Haftarah. And this is a story about Chana. And what we'll do is we'll just analyze the story for a brief moment, we'll ask a few questions, and then we'll leave it and hopefully get back to it at the end of the share, because I want to do an idea about Rosh Hashanah in quite a bit of depth. So let's just read in source number one over here, where it says, this is coming from the Haftarah, this is Perek Aleph, chapter 1 in the book of Shmuel. This is what we read on Rosh Hashanah. And it says, V'hi moras nofesh. Chana was bitter. Why was she bitter? Because we learned in the beginning that she didn't have children for many years. She had suggested to her husband Elkanah. Elkanah was a very, very big tzaddik. Elkanah, in fact, is one of the people that it says he never sinned. He was like a perfect tzaddik. And she suggested to her husband that he should marry another woman. The reason why she suggested that, because she saw by Sarah. Sarah didn't have children, and Avram married Hagar. And then through that, Sarah was also blessed with children. So she decided to sort of take that suggestion. And as these things usually work out, it didn't work out too well, because Penina, her Elkanah's other wife, had many children. And Penina tormented Chana. That's the way the story goes. And she laughed at her and tormented her why she didn't have children. Now, the Mefarshim do tell us, many of them tell us, that Penina actually had good intentions. Her intentions were to make Chana daven harder. She thought maybe Chana's not having children because she's not davening hard enough. She's not praying hard enough with absolute sincerity. And therefore, she made her life miserable in order to get her to daven more. However, she was punished terribly for this, as we see later on in the story, that Penina actually lost many of her children as a result of this. Because at the end of the day, you don't torment people, no matter what your intentions are. That's the moral of that story, right? But the bottom line is, Chana was extremely bitter, It all came to a head when they were in the Beis Hamikdash, they were in the Mishkan for Yom Tov. One of the things that the story tells us about Elkanah at the time, the Jewish people were very lax in the mitzvah of going up to the Beis Hamikdash, going up to the Mishkan for the Yom Tovim, and he would go around and travel around the towns and pick up people with him and encourage them to come to the Mishkan. So there was one year that he was at the Mishkan and they brought Karbonis, and he gave Penina many portions of the carbon to give out to her children. And to Chana, he just gave her a double portion, but not, obviously she didn't have children. And that sort of highlighted to her the absence of her having children. And she became extremely broken as a result. And she went to the Beis Hamikdash, she went to the Mishkan, and she just broke down. She broke down crying, and that's what the pasuk is describing to us here. So it says, "Hi maras nafesh," she was very bitter. Vatispalil al Hashem, she prayed to Hashem, uvochoi sifka, and she was crying, she was weeping. Vatidor neder, she made a vow, vatoimer, and she said, Hashem tzavois, Hashem, God, imroi sire b'oni amasecha, if you will look upon the suffering of your maidservant, uzchartani, and you will remember li, v'leisishkach as amasecha, and you will not forget your maidservant, v'nosato la amoscha zera anoshim, and you will grant your maidservant a child, unasativ laHashem kol yemechayov, I will give him to God all of his life. In other words, she was saying it, she's going to send him to the Mishkan because he would be a Levi. Elkanah was a Levi, so her son would be a Levi to serve in the Beis Hamikdash from when it is possible. As we see later on, that when she actually has her son Shmuel Hanavi, she sends him to the Mishkan when he's 2 years old, and that was it. He stayed there, right? For 2 years she nursed him, and once he didn't need his mother anymore, at the age of two, she dropped him off at the Mishkan and left him there, right? And then she says another vow, Umoira lo yalo roishoi, and a razor will never touch his head. In other words, Shmuel would be a nazir, would have to grow his hair throughout his entire lifetime. That was her promise to Hashem, if Hashem would grant her a child. What happens? V'hoyo ki hir b'sali yispali lifnei Hashem. She was davening a lot in front of Hashem. The Eli Shoimer Espia literally means Eli was guarding her mouth. Eli was watching her mouth. Okay? Now, who's Eli? Eli is the Shoifet, the judge of the Jewish people, who was appointed that day to be the judge of the Jewish people. So this is the first day on his job, and he's the Kohen, the Kohen Gadol, and he's looking at Chana in the Mishkan davening. The Chana hi medaberes aliba. Chana is speaking from her heart. Rax vaseha noise, only her lips were moving. The koila lo yishamea, and her voice was not heard. The yachsheveha Eli lishikoira, Eli thought that she was a drunken woman. Because who stands there and just mutters words without actually anything coming out? She looks drunk, she looks like she's intoxicated. But yoimere leha Eli. Eli said to her, Admosai tishta korin, until when will you be drunk? Hosiri es yeinech me'olayich, sober up, in other words, go and take your wine from you. Go let the effects of the wine go away from you. What was he telling her? On a simple level, you're not allowed to be in the Mishkan drunk. It's forbidden to come to the Mishkan after you've drunk wine. So Vatan Chano Vatoimer, Chano answered and she said, Lo yadoini, no, my master. Ishok shas ruach onoichi, I am a broken-hearted woman. The yayin v'shecher le'shasisi, I have not drinking any wine or any strong drink. For eshboi ches nafshi lufnei Hashem, but I have been pouring out my heart, my soul, in front of Hashem. In other words, I'm not drunk, I'm just totally broken, and therefore I'm just davening from my heart, and I can't even get the words out. That's the conversation between Chana and Eli HaKoyen, Eli the Kohen Gadol, the Shoifet of that time. A number of very, very strong questions on this story. First of all, just a halachic question. If Eli actually thought that she was drunk, why didn't he kick her out right away? It says he was looking at her mouth. In other words, he was like guard, the way Rashi explains it. He waited till she finished davening. And then he said to her, why are you drunk? You know, go out and sober up and then come back, right? If she's drunk, he should have kicked her out right away. If he actually thought that, right? That's one question. But the more fundamental question here is, how did Eli make such a bad mistake? Right? in fact, if he was just appointed a judge that day, the basic criteria, basic requirement for a judge is to judge what we call the mesino, you know, slowly, to not rush to conclusions, right? To see the details, see what's actually going on, to inquire, to investigate, right? You right away accused her of being drunk. How can you mistake someone who's broken and davening and crying their heart out to somebody who's drunk? It's like, it's a difference between East and West, right? It's like, it's a totally different thing. How did he make such a bad mistake? Okay, the Mefarshim explained, he asked the Urim V'Tumim. The Urim V'Tumim was a system on the Kohen Gadol's breastplate. In there was the name of Hashem, and if you would ask questions, different letters would light up, and that would be sort of a prophetic sort of answer to his question. He asked the question, what's going on here? And words showed up, but he misread them as Shikoira, that she's drunk. It was supposed to mean something else. I can't remember exactly what it was supposed to mean, but it was supposed to be something else. Okay, so he made a mistake on the letters. Fine. But even that we didn't understand. What does that mean? Why did he make such a mistake? So the Mefarshim explain that there's a much deeper conversation going on here. It's not just the conversation. He didn't actually think she was drunk, literally. He didn't think she was drunk on wine, on alcohol. That wasn't the accusation here. The accusation was that she was drunk in her davening, meaning drunk is a way of saying excessive. Like some people say, like, I'm drunk in joy. Right? You don't mean you're drunk literally in on alcohol. It means you have immense joy, right? He was upset about the fact that she was davening too much. You know, we have to understand why, and that's we'll get back to that at the end. He felt that she was too much asking for herself in the Mishkan. And Chana answered him, why that is not a problem, why she is allowed to daven for herself. And she is allowed to daven a lot. Hir b'sa lihispalel, as the pasuk says, she had she davened a lot. She had an increased prayer, and why that's not a problem? Because va'eshvech es nafshi lifnei Hashem. She's pouring out her soul in front of Hashem. So we have to understand that conversation. It's much more of a deeper conversation, and let's hold that, and then we'll get back to that at the end. In order to understand this, we have to understand what is Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is a very interesting day. It's part of the 10 days of Tshuva, right? It's part of the process of Yom Kippur. But it's also its own day. It's not just part of the 10 days of Tshuva, evident to the fact that it's a Yom Tov, right? The rest of the 10 days of Tshuva aren't, besides Yom Kippur also, right? Yom Kippur is also special. But Rosh Hashanah is something else besides for Tshuva, okay? In fact, Chazal, our sages tell us, the pasuk says, we read it every fast day by Mincha in the Haftorah. It says, "Dirshu Hashem bihimotzoi, seek Hashem where He is found. Kra'u biyosekarev, call out to Him when He is close." And Chazal say, when is that? The expression they use is in the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. That's the Asara Yomim Shebein Rosh Hashanah v'Yom Kippur. Now, literally what that means is the 10 days including Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. But if you take that literally, it almost sounds like there's 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And there isn't. There's only 7 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, right? There's a day at the beginning, there's a day at the end. There's 2 days at the beginning and 1 day at the end and 7 in the middle. So what does it mean 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? So the Mefarshim explain, it doesn't mean literally. What it means is that there is an aspect of Rosh Hashanah which is deeper than Shavuot, which is not about Shavuot. But it's also part of the 10 days of Tshuva. So like there's 10 days of Tshuva in between what Rosh Hashanah really is and what Yom Kippur really is. So it includes Rosh Hashanah as well, but there's something about Rosh Hashanah which is not only Tshuva, which is even more than that. And we have to understand what that is. And we also know Rosh Hashanah is the Yom HaDin, Day of Judgment. And we talk about that a lot in davening. We ask Hashem to write us in the Book of Life. We say a whole piyut. One of the liturgy we say talks about Badin, the way God judges us, right, at great length. We also know that on Rosh Hashanah, we commemorate, now we have to understand what this means exactly, we commemorate the creation of the world. Now, the truth is, the world was not created on Rosh Hashanah. The world was created on the 25th of Elul. But nevertheless, we call Rosh Hashanah the beginning of creation. Zeh HaYoyim, we say in the davening, Zeh HaYoyim Tchilas Ma'asecha. This is the day of the beginning of your works. And the reason that's explained is because the world without the human being is not a world, right? There's no purpose for such a world. The world was created in 6 days, and the sixth day was when Adam and Chava were created, and that is when the purpose of creation began. So everything else that happened before that is just a preparation for the creation of Adam and Chava. So on Rosh Hashanah, we commemorate the beginning of the world, the creation of the world. So it's the day of judgment, we commemorate the creation of the world. How do we put all these things together? So let's take this slowly, because I want to explain to you quite a deep concept, which is explained in Kabbalah about Rosh Hashanah, what the essence of Rosh Hashanah really is all about. And it's all in the words on the title here called Binyan HaMalchus, which means to build the kingship, to build Hashem's kingship. Now, we know that crowning Hashem as king is another theme of Rosh Hashanah. Right? We talk about that a lot in the davening. In fact, the whole theme of the davening is Elokeinu Elokei Aviseinu Meloich al kol la'olam kulei b'chvaydecha. We ask Hashem, rule over the entire world in your glory. Right? So we talk Hamelech HaKadosh, Hamelech HaMishpat, we say in Aseres Mitzvot. We emphasize Hamelech. We start off, the Chazan doesn't start off from Shaychanat, the Chazan starts off from Hamelech. Right? We emphasize the fact that Hashem is the king. So what does that actually mean, to crown Hashem as king? Why do we have to crown Hashem as king? Isn't Hashem our king already? Right? So where does this concept come from? It comes from the Gemara, it's source number 2, in Rosh Hashanah. The Gemara says that Hashem says to the Jewish people, V'imru lefonai b'Rosh Hashanah malchiyas, zichroinus, and shofus. Hashem says, say before me the three blessings on Rosh Hashanah of malchiyas, zichroinus, and shofus. This is referring to the three special blessings in the Musaf. We have one blessing which is themed kingship, the other blessing which is themed remembrance, which on a simple level is the fact that Hashem remembers everything that we did. And the third one is shofaris, discusses the concept of shofar, which is the mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah. Why? So the Gemara continues. Malchiyas, say kingship, say the verses of kingship. Kedei shetam lichuni aleichem, in order that you will crown me as king over you. Zichroinois, say the verses of remembrance, that your remembrance will rise before me for good. And what does that? What is the tool that we use that we should crown Hashem as king and that our remembrance should come in front of Hashem? B'shofar. That is with the shofar. So we have to understand, what does all this mean? What does this mean? Crown Hashem as king. What does it mean that our remembrance should go in front of Hashem? What does it mean that the shofar is used for that purpose? What exactly is happening over here? And this really gets down to the essence of Rosh Hashanah. So it's explained like this. That Hashem, let's go from step to step here so we understand this properly. Hashem created the world on the first Rosh Hashanah, or a few days before, but again, culminating in Rosh Hashanah. And we're taught that every year is almost like a new creation. That's what we mean when we say in davening, Zeh hayoyim tchilas ma'asecha. This is the day of the beginning of your creation. We don't say this is the day of the beginning of creation 5,783 years ago. We say this is the day of the beginning of your creation. In other words, today, on Rosh Hashanah, when we are standing in Shul, we're declaring, this is the day when Hashem is creating the world. What does that mean? Why? So let me give you an analogy. It's called Rosh Hashanah, right? The head of the year. It's not called Tchilas Hashanah, the beginning, it's called the head. It's a famous idea. Why is it called the head of the year? It's called the head of the year because the relationship between Rosh Hashanah and the rest of the year is like a relationship between the body and the head. What is the relationship between the body and the head? You see, the body has many limbs, right? The brain, we are taught, is not just another limb. The brain has within it the life force, the chayis, the energy for the entire body. In other words, everything, the whole functionality of the body, of the goof, of the body, is dependent on the brain. It's all there. In other words, all the abilities that are in the body, the ability to see, the ability to hear, the ability to write, the ability to move your feet, everything, everything that a body can do is all there in the brain. But it's there in a much more potential state, in a concealed state. It then becomes revealed, it expresses itself in different areas of the body. So the ability to see expresses itself in the eye, the ability to hear expresses itself in the ear. But it's all there already in the brain. The analogy for such a thing is like a seed and a tree, right? The seed has within it the potential for the entire tree, the trunk, the branches, the leaves, the fruit, and everything. Are there actually trunks and branches and leaves and fruits in the seed? No, of course not. But it's all there in a potential state. Or in other places it's called, it's like a klal and a prat. A klal means the general thing, the prat is the details. All the details exist already before in a more general form, in a more potential, sort of in a unified form. And then each detail comes out at a different stage in a different place. So the same thing is with the head and the body. The head is not just another limb. The head is the klal, the potential for everything that happens in the body. It's all there, which is why what happens to the brain is the most important. Right, if you scrape your knee, okay, hurts for a few days, it recovers, and that's it, right? If you scrape your brain, if someone would scrape your brain, that could paralyze you forever, right? Why? Because everything that happens to the brain is relevant, because it affects everything else. Just like if you were to ruin a seed, the whole tree would be ruined, right? The tree wouldn't grow. So if you ruin the brain, then the body is ruined as well. Which is why the brain is so delicate, and it's such a, every touch you do to the brain could literally have a tremendous effect on the entire body. And that is Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the Rosh of the Shana, meaning the whole year is given to us on Rosh Hashanah. Anything that's going to happen to us, our health, our parnasa, anything that's going to happen to us comes into the world already on Rosh Hashanah. In a way of a rosh, of a head. Just like in the head, it's there in a potential state, and then it now needs to go into the rest of the body in its various limbs and come out in its correct limb. So too, Rosh Hashanah is the way the whole year is in the rosh, in the head. And then every day is like another limb of the body. Every day reveals and expresses another part of the energy which was brought into the world in Rosh Hashanah, part of that godly energy which was brought into the world in Rosh Hashanah. Making sense? Yeah. Which is why everything that happens in Rosh Hashanah is so relevant. Right? It's like the head. That's why we're careful what we say on Rosh Hashanah. In Shulchan Aruch it talks about when you daven, you have to make sure you don't make any mistakes, because if you imply something that's wrong, it can have a tremendous effect on the whole year. We have simonim, right? We have different signs in Rosh Hashanah. We go to great lengths. It says, you know, in Shulchan Aruch it says you're not supposed to sleep during the day on Rosh Hashanah, you're not supposed to take a nap. Because again, it affects the whole year. Every moment, it's not just, well, in other words, Rosh Hashanah is a part of the year, that's true, but it's not just another day of the year. It's the head of the year, right? It has within it the entire year. And everything that happens in Rosh Hashanah will then affect the entire year. However, the way this works, just like you understand that I cannot live off your head, right? I have to have my own head. Every year has its own head. Meaning, every year, Hashem gives the world new life. It's like now we're creating a new body, right? So we're starting off with the head. We give the world its entire life, its entire energy for the year, and then it plays out during the year. But it only lasts for 1 year. And we'll understand why soon later. But on Rosh Hashanah, it's now a new head. It's a new body. It's a new creation. The world is now new. Now Hashem has to, so to speak, recreate, give life to the world once again, first in the form of a head, which means in a more general form, and then that plays out the entire year. So each year has its own Rosh, its own head. Okay? Now, in order to understand what this really means and why this happens, we have to understand, where does the life force, where does the godly energy of the world come from? Now, obviously, it comes from Hashem, right? But what I mean to say is, which aspect of Hashem, which level, so to speak, which godly energy is giving life force, is giving existence to the world? And the answer to that is the concept of malchus, of kingship. Okay, what does that mean? So we know like this, that Hashem himself is infinite. Hashem himself is undefined, he's infinite. He is the only, meaning in his very essence, there's no room for anything else. Because if you're infinite, right, that means you never stop. If you never stop, nothing else begins. That's what we mean when we say Hashem Echad, Hashem is one, meaning he's the one and true only reality. His reality never ends. So there can be nothing outside of his reality. And therefore, in order for Hashem to create something else, right, he needs to manifest himself in a power which gives room for something else. And that is the power of kingship. What do I mean by that? So you know the famous idea, Kabbalah explains, that Hashem governs, sort of expresses himself and reveals himself through the concept called 10 spheres, right, the 10 powers. 3 intellectual, Chachma Bina Das, 6 emotional, Chesed Gvura Tiferes, Netzach Hoyd and Yisoid, and the 7th one is called Malchus. Okay. Just like you understand, let me give you an analogy in a person so it's clear. A person has intellect, first of all, there's the person himself, right? The person themselves. Then there's the way the person understands things, intellect. Then there's the way the person feels things, that's emotions. And then there's the way the person communicates that to the outside world. And that is the concept of malchus, which could mean literally kingship. What is a king? A king means you're a king over a nation. You can't be a king over yourself, right? Very appropriate topic for this week, right? Everyone's discussing kingship, right? You have to be a king on subjects. You can't be a king on these. Not only that, it says you can't be a king over your own children. It says even if someone has 100 children, you're not a king. Why? Because your children are an extension of you. King means you're a king over a nation which is not you. That's what it means to be a king. So the attribute of kingship means that I am giving room for something else other than me. Or in other places it says that malchus is also associated with the concept of dibur, of speech, communication. Speech is also, I don't speak to myself, I speak to others, right? When I understand something, that's in my brain, no one knows that. Even when I feel something, it's within me. So my intellect and my emotions all take place within me. I'm still in my own reality. Malchus is the first step out of my reality, right? It's when I take a step out of myself and give room for something else. And the same thing is with the process of creation. In Kabbalah it explains there's a whole sort of evolution, spiritual evolution process that happens in order for Hashem to create the world. Hashem in his very essence, there's no room for anything else. Even in God's intellect, so to speak, in Chachma Bina Das, and in God's emotion, so to speak, there's also no room for something else because it's all part of his reality. Just like a person's intellect and a person's emotions is still a part of them, you haven't yet gone out of yourself, so too the intellect and emotions of Hashem are also within the reality of Hashem. So where does room begin for a world, for something else outside of Hashem? That's the concept of Malchus. That's what it means when Hashem becomes a king. In other words, what's important to understand is like this. You see, we think that becoming a king is an upgrade. Now, for human beings it is, right? A human being becomes a king. They've been promoted. But for Hashem, becoming a king is actually a downgrade. Because Hashem in his very essence is infinite. He doesn't give room for anything else. Making room for something else in Hashem's reality means that he's, so to speak, hiding himself. It's the process in Kabbalah called tzimtzum, right? Which means he's hiding his presence, therefore allowing other things to exist, so to speak, outside of his reality. Even though in essence, in truth, there's nothing outside of his reality, but at least we should feel independent. We should feel like, and that's what Malchus allows. That's what it means when Hashem becomes a king. So in other words, in order for Hashem to create the world, he made within himself this concept called Malchus, where now he can be a king over a world, over another entity, over another reality. So putting two and two together, what it means that Hashem recreates the world on Rosh Hashanah, where does that come from? It comes from Hashem's Malchus. Because again, in order for Hashem to create the world, he uses the attribute of Malchus. So why does he have to recreate it every year? Why can't it just done once and then he's king now? So now he can use kingship to create the world. So in Kabbalah it explains that Hashem every year, Erev Rosh Hashanah, as it gets dark, Hashem decides he doesn't want to be king anymore. He removes Malchus. Malchus, so to speak, goes back to its source, meaning it retreats back into the essence of Hashem. There's no longer an attribute of Malchus. And therefore, Hashem doesn't want to create, and therefore, so to speak, no creation anymore. So he needs to now redo the whole process. We need to build the attribute of Malchus, of kingship, and through that, have the creation. Now, the first time around when Hashem created the world, he did it out of kindness. But now Hashem wants us to do it. He wants us to build Malchus. He wants us to reignite his kingship and therefore recreate the world. He wants us to do it. And we do that through the Shofar, and we'll get to in a moment why. But that's the general idea called Binyan HaMalchus, where we rebuild Hashem's kingship after he dismantles it, so to speak, on Erev Rosh Hashanah. Now, the obvious question before we go further is, if Hashem takes away his Malchus, how does the world exist? Right? We know that Binyan HaMalchus, the building of Hashem's kingship, only takes place when we blow the Shofar on Rosh Hashanah day. So, Rosh Hashanah night, till we blow the Shofar, how is there a world? Right? If there's no Malchus, there's no creation. This is a question that's asked in many Svarim. And the answer that's given is that it's not that literally there's no Malchus at all. There's no what's called, I'll give you the terms and I'll explain it. There's two levels to Malchus. There's what's called Pnimius HaMalchus and Chitzonius HaMalchus, which means the external level of Malchus and the internal level of Malchus. What does that mean? So let me give you an analogy so it all becomes clear. I'll put the whole picture together. Let's say I have a desire to build a house, right? Where does that desire come from? It comes from an inherent need within a person to have a home. The Gemara says, "Kol mi she'ein lebayis ein yodom." If you don't have a house, you're not a person. It doesn't mean literally. Obviously, you're still a human being. But a person doesn't feel like a mensch if they don't have a home, right? If you're wandering around, when you're at home, when you have a home, you feel like you're a human being. It's an inherent need of a human being to have a home. Because of that inherent need, we have a desire to build a house. Then that desire comes into my intellect, where I rationalize the need to have a house. Right? I understand the need. I understand that I need to be sheltered. I need a home, etc., etc. That then filters down to my emotions, where I feel an emotional attachment to this home. Right? But throughout this whole process, there's still no home. Why? What's missing? Malchus, right? Malchus is missing. In other words, taking everything that's gone inside of me and actually bringing it to the outside world. In other words, actually building the house with action. Right? Action is also a form of communication. Action is interacting with the outside world. That's what action is. Taking what I feel and doing something about it. That's also Malchus. So in other words, I have a desire, it comes into my intellect, it gives birth to the emotion, and then that drives me to actually build the home. What happens if in the middle of me building the home, I lose the desire, I lose the intellectual rationale, I lose the emotional attachment, but I'm just doing it? So I'm using my hands to build the house, but I'm not there. Right, I'm there physically, but the rest of me has sort of been removed from this. Like, I'm not interested in this anymore. I'm still doing it because I have to, but I've lost interest. What that means is that the pnimius, the internal part of the Malchus, in other words, the drive, what was driving me to do it is no longer there. I'm only just literally doing it. It's the bare bones of the Malchus. It's not the drive of the Malchus. Okay? And that's what happens Erev Rosh Hashanah. There's still Malchus, because otherwise the world would cease to exist. Hashem is still the king. But he loses the desire to be king. And he loses all those levels we said before. It goes away from the emotions, from the intellect, from Hashem's desire, all the way back to his very essence. He no longer has any desire for it. He continues to do it as a technicality almost, but he doesn't want to. And it's up to us to ignite that desire to be king. And that's what it means to rebuild the Malchus. It means to bring back Hashem's desire. To bring back the full building, right? The desire, the intellect, the emotions, to rebuild the drive for the malchus, the drive for Hashem to be king. And that's what and that's what happens in Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, we daven to Hashem, we say, "Meloich al kol la'olam chodecha, be our king." What do we mean by that? We try and ignite that rotzon, that desire of Hashem to be king. How do we do that? Because the question is, if Hashem is no longer interested in the world, so why would he be interested in the fact that we want him to be king? He's not interested in us anymore. So what does he care that we want him to be king? Right? He's taken away his interest from us. The answer to that is that we're not only Hashem's subjects, we're also Hashem's children. In other words, we matter even where nothing else matters. Even when Hashem decides he's not interested in the whole world, in creating the world, but he's still interested in his children. Right? He's not interested in being king, but he's interested in his children. And therefore, when his children come and they beg him to be king, he takes that request and he becomes the king of the world. Right? In other words, like this. What we need to do on Rosh Hashanah, this is the avodah of Rosh Hashanah, we need to do on Rosh Hashanah is show our absolute subservience to Hashem. In other words, to meet Hashem, so to speak, in the space of where nothing else exists. So that we have to feel that way as well. We have to come to Hashem and say, we are absolutely nothing. We're nothing to you. Meaning, say, not nothing like we don't matter, but we're nothing, meaning we're totally and absolute subservience. We're absolutely yours. We totally belong to you. We care about nothing else besides for you. There's no world. We have no interest. We only care about you. As we say, Avinu Malkeinu, Ein Lanu Melech Ela Ata. You're the only king. What do you mean you're the only king? You're the only being. You're the only reality. That's it. We, so to speak, go to that reality where Hashem is on his own. And from there, we reignite that desire to be king. And that's what Rosh Hashanah is all about. Rosh Hashanah is all about that commitment, that subservience, that I totally give myself over. I totally bow down to Hashem and I say, nothing else matters besides for you. That's the avoida, that's the job, that's what we're trying to achieve on Rosh Hashanah. All clear? It's quite a deep idea, but that's the general idea.
Excuse me.
Yeah. Well, it is emotional, I guess. From our part, you're saying? It's even deeper than emotions. No, it's much deeper, actually. We're going to the essential connection that we have with Hashem. In other words, in our very being. We say, Ein lanu melech ela ata, because we cannot survive without Hashem. That's what we feel. In other words, it's like our very identity is missing. If Hashem removes himself from us, we're like nothing. We say we just can't survive. Right? But now we have a very fundamental question. All of this is actually just lead up to a question. Now that we understand what we're supposed to be doing on Rosh Hashanah, we're supposed to come to Hashem and say, nothing else matters besides for you, we're giving ourselves over to you, we have a big problem. Because a big section of the davening is about what? Asking for our needs. Asking for a good year. Right? So you're coming to Hashem and you're saying, Meloich aloylam kol b'chvedecha, be our king. Nothing else matters besides for you. Everything else is nothing. Again, we're meeting Hashem in like the pre-Malchus state where there is no world and it's only Hashem. So why are we thinking about ourselves? Why are we asking Hashem, Kosveinu b'sefer achayim, write us in the book of life? We say, Avinu malkeinu, shlach refuah shleima l'chol amecha, send us refuah shleima, send us parnasa, send us all the brachas that we ask on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. How does that come into this? I thought we're only supposed to be thinking about Hashem. Why are we thinking about ourselves? If the king is already king, then you can ask for yourself. In other words, once the king's a king, he has responsibilities to his subjects. Of course, he can ask for things. But he's not king yet. He doesn't want to be king. He's not interested in you. So why are we asking for our own personal needs? We should be only thinking about Hashem. We should be totally committed to God. And the answer to that is because we're not asking for our own personal needs for ourselves. In fact, it's all one request. We're asking Hashem to be the king over the entire world. What does that mean? That means we're asking that we should be able to reveal godliness in the entire world. We should be able to proclaim to the world God's kingship. In order to do that, we need different things in order to do that. We need to be healthy, right? We need to have money to survive. We need things in order to fulfill what God wants from us. So in other words, it's not, we're not asking for selfish reasons. We're not asking because I want a good life. We're asking because we want to proclaim Hashem the King over the universe. But in order to do that, we need the means with which to do that. And that's what we're asking for. Write us in the book of life. Keep us alive. We need to be alive to do that. If we're not here, we can't do it. We need health. We need parnasa. So all of that is in order to fulfill what Hashem wants from us. It's all about Hashem. It's not about me. Now, that's a very nice answer. The only problem is that most of us are not like that, right? Most of us are not on the level where we ask for things only for Hashem. We ask it because we're human beings and we want certain things, right? We want to live, we want health, we want parnasa. So how does that work? So the Rebbe once explained something amazing. If you look over the page, source number 5, there's a pasuk which says, Re'evim gam tzemeim, hungry and thirsty, Nafsham bohem tis'atov. Now here it translates that their spirit failed, but that could also mean Nafsham bohem, their nefesh, is enclosed in that. What does that mean? So the Baal Shem Tov explains that when a person feels hungry and thirsty physically, why does a person feel hungry and thirsty physically? Because spiritually, their neshama wants to elevate the godly sparks which exist in the physical thing. We know the famous idea that in every physical thing there are godly sparks, and when we eat it and we use it for the right reasons, we elevate the godliness which is in there. We sort of reveal it, right? So, although we may feel hungry and thirsty physically, but really what's driving that is a spiritual hunger and thirst for the godliness within that physical thing. So he explains the same thing is on Rosh Hashanah. We think the reason why we get all emotional when we ask Hashem, Kosfeinu B'Sefer HaChaim, write us in the book of life, is because we just want to be alive. Because we just have, for selfish reasons. But what's really driving that, what's really igniting that, is the fact that we have a neshama. And our neshama only wants things for Hashem. And that manifests itself in physical needs, in a physical feeling that we want health, that we want parnasa, that we want to live. But really what's going on over here, it's our neshama yearning for these things in order to fulfill its purpose. Nafsham bohem tis'atov. It's nefesh is enclosed in there. Really, it's our nefesh, neshama, driving this. Okay. Taking this back to the story of Chana. Now we can understand the whole conversation. Chana comes to the Mishkan. What's the Mishkan? The Mishkan is like a Rosh Hashanah in space. All right, there's a Rosh Hashanah in time, and there's a Rosh Hashanah in space. What's the Mishkan? The Mishkan is you standing in front of God Himself. All right, that's the place on earth where Hashem rests. Chana comes to the Mishkan and she's davening to Hashem. And she's asking for a personal need. Now, a very great need, a very natural need, but at the end of the day, a personal need. And she's davening a lot. So Eli HaKoyen says to her, I don't understand, you're standing in the Mishkan. You're standing in front of God, and what are you thinking about yourself? How can you do this? And you're davening and davening. You're drunk in yourself. You're drunk in your davening. How can you daven for our own personal needs when you're standing in front of God Himself? Says Chana, you're incorrect. Eli was wrong. Why? Because she says, I'm not davening for myself. She says, I'm a broken-hearted woman. I'm davening for a child. Why? That he should serve Hashem. It's not a selfish thing. As she says in her tefillah. She says, if you give me a child, I will give him to you his entire... As soon as he doesn't need me anymore, physically, biologically, as soon as he's done nursing, I'm giving him to the Mishkan. That's it. It's not about me. It's a desire purely to have a child that should serve Hashem his whole life. And she adds in over here, she says, she wants to teach us also, that even if we don't feel that way, but she says, V'eshboich es nafshi lifnei Hashem. It's my neshama crying. Even if we physically feel that we want these things for ourselves, but nevertheless, what's really crying here is our neshama with its desire to connect to Hashem, to have things in order to proclaim God King over them, to have things in order that we should be able to fulfill our purpose in this world. That's the deeper meaning, the deeper conversation between Chana and Eli. So to summarize, what's really going on over here is that Rosh Hashanah is a time when we crown Hashem as king. That's what it's all about. It's all about giving ourselves over to Hashem. It's about asking Him to be our king, about going beyond our egos, beyond the world. In other words, beyond Malchus, going to Hashem the way in his very essence, where there's nothing else besides for Hashem, and beseeching Him to be our king. At the same time, that's not a contradiction to asking for our own personal needs, because we're asking, even if we don't consciously know this, but subconsciously, we're asking for them in order to make Hashem king, in order to fulfill the purpose of creation, which is to proclaim Hashem's kingship over the entire world. All right. Shkaya, good to see you back. Sure. Absolutely.
I'm just wondering where you say it when you come to the table. When you say it.
So I believe.
In the beginning,
yeah. So the custom make you make kiddush, you wash, dip the challah and honey, and then you do the simanim.
You start with the apple and honey.
Well, whatever your minig is. Yeah. If you look in the machzor.
It depends what custom you have.
You're talking about now the bracha nehi rotzen, right? You're talking about before you wash or after you wash. You're talking about the. After you wash. After you wash. Yeah.
But you do it at the beginning. So you have the food on the table.
Have it all there, the head of the fish, the pomegranate, the whatever you're...
We don't know. We don't know what you're supposed to do, but we do it sort of after we eat the apple and honey.
Yeah.
And then you have your whatever on the table.
There's like 17 different things you can have.
From what it says in the...
Yeah, if you look in the Machzor, they have different yihirotzens, different things, yeah.
Yeah. Are you supposed to eat it?
Yeah, absolutely. That's the idea.
Yeah, that's the idea.
Yeah, eat a little bit. You don't have to eat,
Yeah.
There's no shear. It's not like you have to eat a kazayas of everything. But it's just
a... you put it on like a separate plate to give to people?
That's
They sell, like I say, gold.
Really?
That's
incredible.
And it's beautiful.
Wow.
Something like a pesa thing.
Yeah, you don't have to do that. I mean, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's irrelevant where it is. I mean, that's a practical consideration, how you want to serve it. But that's not...
It
should be on the table, people should eat from it. And it's, carrots and
carrots definitely. Make their own carrots.
Yeah. Some people have, instead of, the truth is that really, the head of the fish is a new thing. The really people used to have is the head of a ram.
Yes.
That's the real minig.
Well,
I've never seen anyone actually do that, but...
No.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
Wow.
Oh.
Wow.
Well, we haven't had
fish. Gosh. Wow. Supposed to try a little bit, yeah.
Okay.
If you can stomach it. It is actually very good fish. It actually tastes very good.
Yeah. It's actually very sweet.
Yeah.
Depends, I guess, on what you do.
Yeah. Take a little piece from it. You don't have to...
Yeah.
And we do it both nights.
Some people... Most people only do it one night, I believe. But some people do it. But the second night is something else. It's also shechiyonu fruit. Yeah, that's something else. Pleasure.
So where's Rabbi going?
My cousin is getting married in New York.
Oh,